word together. So do keep the Bibles open there at Hebrews, and I'm going to pray for us as we begin. Loving Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege it is to have you speak to us. And we ask you now, Lord, please, mercifully, will you speak with us? Please use your word, the Bible, by your Holy Spirit in each one of our lives, in each one of our hearts. And Lord, as we hear your voice, give us courage to obey it, and faith to follow it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Past week's been an interesting one for Kate and I. The church that we're moving to in Roseville actually doesn't have a house for us. And instead we've been given a budget. Go and rent some place to live, which is fine. But rent is very expensive in Roseville, and pretty much anywhere close to a railway station, forget it. It's not going to fit in our budget. So we've been searching and searching lots of different houses. You know, there's a little app on the net and you sort of flick through that and you find to all the real estate agents get what this is like. Anyway, we go out and we've met agents and we've been to lots of different houses, and we have ended up renting a very attractive 1970s house in East Killara. It's got lots of clinker bricks, a little bit like these ones here, brown timber everywhere, brown tiles and brown carpet. And as a former architect, you can imagine how delighted I am to feel so comfortable and at home. Of course, we do feel actually a little unsettled and a little bit anxious leaving here. And we've been kind of wondering, well, where will we live? Where will we end up? What will it be like? Will we choose that house or the other house? Which one's going to be better for us? Maybe we could afford something near the shops, or maybe something near a park or whatever. It's been strange for us because it's been a very, very long time where we've only done it once before, Kate. We've actually chosen a place to live. Like normally it's like, okay, well, you're working for the church, there's your house, great, thanks very much. You work for this church now, good-o, there's your house, wonderful. But so many possibilities, places that you might rent, where you could actually choose to make your home. And so we've been making these comparisons, one against the other. Which of those possibilities is going to be better? And in the end, you do pin your hopes on one choice over the others, and you make that choice. And you set your course for that destination, number 54 Barry Street. We've moved from Kevin to Barry. What is it about us? And so we are going to pack up the removalist truck. Will come. All of our stuff will go in it, and we'll send it off to Barry. And then we will arrive, and we'll unpack and make our home there. We've made our choice. At the end of a journey, after comparing many possibilities, we've made our choice. Our next destination, there it is, our home. And at the heart of this passage in the book of Hebrews that we're looking at today is a comparison between two mountains, two possible homes that you might choose. And with this passage, we've actually come to the final part of the book of Hebrews. This is the climax of the whole book. And as we've been working our way through the book, we've seen that there is kind of an incredible platform being built, because Jesus is greater than the angels. He's a much better messenger than the angels, because he is a greater apostle than Moses, greater in achieving the work that God gave him to do, because he is a greater high priest than Levi or Aaron or even Melchizedek, because he is the mediator of a new covenant. The Christian has a new home. It's represented by one of those two mountains that are there. So if you look at the passage, the first one is Mount Sinai. That's the first possibility. This is not where the Christian lives. So I'm at verse 18 of chapter 12 in Hebrews. You might want to look at it with me. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further words be spoken, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." So this experience of Mount Sinai summed up everything that drove the Old Testament people of Israel. If you wanted to know who Israel was, what motivated them, well, that exodus from Egypt to meet with God on Mount Sinai pretty much summed them up. That's who they were. They were saved from slavery in Egypt to worship God on Sinai and then to go to their promised land. And so Moses, through the dramatic events of the Exodus, through the Red Sea and all of those things that happened, gathered the vast number of the Israelites up and they arrive at Mount Sinai. And God gave very specific instructions to all of the people. Keep your distance from the mountain. Stay back. Don't touch it. And in fact, if anything touches Mount Sinai, even an animal, stone it to death. Then there were several days of purification, after which Moses had to go up the mountain and meet God face to face. The mountain, it says, was burning with fire, shrouded in darkness and gloom. Just imagine how scary that is. Like, imagine you're Moses. Storms, thunder, trembling, shaking. And poor old Moses has to go up into the cloud on top of Mount Sinai and meet with God. He was terrified. Which, of course, was the intended effect of all of this. As God orchestrates the pyrotechnics, what's the message here? The God who called this people out of Egypt to be his people was scary. He was holy. He was so pure and sinless that nothing tainted with sin could be near him, or it would be immediately consumed and destroyed. The message was, be afraid. Be very afraid. Don't come near, because God is overpowering in his perfection and in his sinlessness. And it was this God who called them to live according to his laws and to follow his ways. He was holy and he was not to be messed with, as Israel learnt over many centuries, I suppose. So that's Mount Sinai, right? That's what happened there. It represented a meeting between God and his people, and it was absolutely terrifying because of God's holiness. But that first mountain is not where the Christian is. Instead, the Christian has come to another mountain, to Mount Zion. By way of comparison with Sinai, Zion is so much better. This is the home that you want to choose. So let's look at it again, verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names were written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Zion was the ancient name for the fortress of Jerusalem. When David came with the conquering Israelites, he captured the fortress of Zion from the Jebusites. And so that name Zion became associated with the citadel of Jerusalem. That, you know, it included the temple, the royal palace, the walled, defenced section of the city of Jerusalem. But it is particularly associated with King David. And so after David's time, Zion became the focus of messianic expectations. Zion is kind of shorthand for God's kingdom. The promised Messiah will come and rule from Zion. So it's the kind of the spiritual center of all of the expectations for God's future. But sometimes this Zion gets confused with the modern-day city of Jerusalem. Yes, you can go to Jerusalem and visit the temple precinct and the walls and so forth. But so many Christians and so many conservative Jews look now upon this ancient temple site in Jerusalem, which actually has a mosque on top of it these days. They look at it with great hope, thinking this is something that is going to happen here, and they're actually waiting for the re-establishment of temple worship. They're expecting to see sacrifices and priests and festivals on Zion once again. They actually believe that that's what's required, a fully functioning temple system, in order for the Messiah to come back, or to come for the first time, depending on your view. But this book of Hebrews, which we are reading, says that, no, well, hang on a minute, that expectation would really just be a return to the old covenant. They've confused Zion and Sinai. We know from the book of Hebrews, no more sacrifices are required. The old covenant system, the old priests, the old sacrifices, the old temple itself is just a shadow. It's a mere copy of the heavenly reality which Jesus now inhabits. He is already our great high priest, our mediator of a new covenant. He's already in the presence of God himself in the heavenly throne room. So the Christian in Zion has now come to the actual home of God. This is the new Jerusalem, do you notice there? This is the old Jerusalem with its crumbling buildings and turf wars between Christians and Muslims and Jews and Palestinians and modern Israel. No, no, no. We have come to the new Jerusalem, which turns out to be an incredible party town. It's the place where thousands upon thousands of angels gather in joyful assembly. It is the community of the people of God. It's the ones who've been born again, those who had their names written in the book of life, and that they are gathered for a massive celebration of God. The Christian person hasn't come to a shadowy representation of something that's actually somewhere else. In verse 23, we see there that the Christian has come directly to God. The very same one who was on top of Mount Sinai, the Christian has come to God who is judge of all, and yet there is nothing to fear in his presence. Because this is the place where the spirits of the righteous have been made perfect. And once it was horrible and fearsome and terrifying to come anywhere near God. But no longer a frightening reality, like coming to God on Sinai. No, no. For the Christian, everything is different on Zion because they belong. They've been wonderfully changed so that they actually belong in the presence of God. What's happened? Verse 24, they are now perfected because they are under the new covenant, mediated by Jesus himself. They have come to the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, which cries out for mercy and for forgiveness. The blood of Abel, killed by his brother Cain, spilled out onto the ground and called out for vengeance. The sprinkled blood of Jesus shed on the cross is so much better because it cries out for mercy. So this Zion is the reality which the Christian already inhabits by faith, to which we will come in fullness at the end of this life. You see, we are people on a journey. This is not our home. This is not our house. At best, it's a rental with brown carpet. Okay, Avalon is not our destiny. It's not our future. It's a shadow. It's a mirage. It's going to disappear one day. And so we actually need to learn to think as the great ones of faith thought in Hebrews 11. The ones who were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, here's the thing for you and I today. We are unlikely to want to go back to Sinai, right? I mean, who wants to go back to sacrifices and blood and sheep and goats and priests? It's not for us. That's not going to be our temptation to go back to Sinai. But that's not to say that there's not another mountain that we are tempted to substitute for Zion. I don't know if it exists, but I think it should be called Mount Avalon. There it is. Mount Avalon is not a place of fear or terror. It's a place of chilled out luxury. Not too ostentatious, you know, just nice. From on the top of Mount Avalon, there are beautiful views. You can see the beach, you can see the sea. It's not too far to walk to a decent coffee shop. It's secured against all kinds of storms and buffeting. Nice, build your house on the rock. Right, it's on the rock. So you can just sit there on your balcony. Can you watch the world go by? And the danger that I am pointing us to is that Mount Avalon focuses us completely on the present. All we care about is our comfort and our lifestyle and our pleasures that we can enjoy right now. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong at all with a lovely view, with enjoying your wonderful family, with surfing or taking a walk down to your favourite coffee shop. The problem is not that we like these things on Mount Avalon. The problem is that we settle for these things. It's not that we want too much. It's that we settle for too little. Mount Avalon is a deception that sells us short. It is so far from Mount Zion. So if you are a Christian, don't settle for Mount Avalon. This isn't your home. It's a rental. This is just a place that you are passing through. You have no claim here. You have no prospects here. Don't expect to have any respect or any standing in Avalon because you are a stranger in this place. So be very careful. Your home is Mount Zion. This is the place where you actually have a home that will never fail or fall or need expensive renovations. You belong to the community of Jesus in the very throne room of God. It's a place of glory and holiness and majesty. It is high, it is exalted, it is a place of awe. And yet, it's the place where you truly belong. Belonging's a powerful thing, right? God says, you belong with me. You are welcome in my presence, and I'm going to make you fit for that incredible honour. By the working of God's Holy Spirit, He's growing you in holiness. So if you're a Christian, you belong in New Jerusalem, a place where you will enjoy the presence of God face to face forever. So for the Christian person, we have come to Mount Zion. Do you notice there verse 22? Have a look at it. The beginning. It's the perfect tense, it's called. You have come to Mount Zion. So something has happened in the past. It has ongoing effect in the present and will continue on into the future. That's what the perfect tense means. When you became a Christian, that was when your destination became Mount Zion. That's when the removalist truck took all your stuff and shipped it off to your real home. The whole trajectory of your life changed when you were transformed by Jesus. In fact, by faith, you already enjoy all of the privileges and all of the rights of that incredible salvation, even though you don't see God face to face. You're a citizen of heaven now. And so if this is a reality for you, it's a reality that's going to govern everything else in your life. Okay, this is now your home. Wow, everything's different. And that's the reality which actually governs the rest of this closing chapter or section of Hebrews from 12:14 all the way through to the end of chapter 13. This reality, you belong in the presence of God on Zion. And so now, recognizing who we are and where we've come, there's some very practical, down-to-earth kind of instructions for how you live on Mount Zion. Now that we're citizens of heaven, here's what we have to do. First and overarching command is what it says in verse 14. Let me just read that again for us. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the rest of the commands in this passage, and there are many, and the rest of chapter 13, all sit under this banner of holiness. Why be holy? Because you've come to Zion. You're not at Mount Avalon anymore. You've come to Mount Zion. You're citizens of heaven. So choose to live right in your new home. What will the holiness involve? This is where it gets actually a bit surprising for us as modern readers, because holiness isn't only an individual thing. It's actually a community thing. We make every effort to live in peace and be holy together. That's why it says this in verses 15 and 16. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble or defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So holiness is actually something that we share responsibility for. See in the passage where it says, see to it that no one falls short, and see that no one is sexually immoral or godless. The verb there is actually in the plural. It specifically says, and in the Australian lingo, it says, use all, make sure of this. Okay? It says, you all see to it that this takes place. It's an interesting command, actually, to see to it, because it actually comes from the same root word from which we get the word bishop. The community together is to take an authoritative role, like a bishop, to oversee and make sure of something. That's the sense of that word there. It is because we are all the people of God together, because we all have come to Zion now, that we have a shared responsibility for holiness in our community. So what are we to see to? We need to see to it by encouraging one another that no one misses out on the grace of God, that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many others. This idea of a bitter root, it's an Old Testament idea from Deuteronomy, but it means basically a personal sin against God which has the effect of contaminating the whole community. And there are two examples that are put in front of us in the text here. One is sexual immorality and the other one is godlessness. Both of those involve the toxic misuse of ourselves and others. Okay, so let's be really clear about what the Bible is saying here. One person's sexual wrongdoing is not a victimless sin. That person's sin actually impacts their sexual partner, and they are both made impure and unholy before God. And then there's the sin against that other person's spouse, or if they're unmarried, their future spouse. And then there's the toxic impact on the whole Christian community. If that sin is just swept under the carpet, it actually discourages everybody else from following God's ways. See, according to the Bible, sin is never a private matter. It impacts the whole Christian community. And that's why we all have a responsibility to see to it that no one is sexually immoral. So, if you know a Christian person who is being sexually immoral, I suggest you approach that person directly, discreetly, and ask them to stop. Why? Because we have come to Mount Zion, we have left Mount Avalon. This is not how we live in the presence of God. Their sin has become a problem for us all. In the same way, if you see a Christian person has become godless, you should go and talk to them about it. What's godlessness? The example we're given is Esau. Remember Esau and Jacob in the Old Testament? Esau is the one who gave up his rightful position as the older brother, position of blessing and responsibility. He gave that up in order to get some soup, to satisfy his appetite. He was hungry. Yes, Jacob, his younger brother, was a dodgy deceiver, but Jacob actually demonstrated his belief in the promise of God. He wanted that. He would do whatever it took to get it because he believed it. But for Esau, he didn't really care about God's promise. He was happy to trade that for lunch. He cared about his immediate situation, wanting to satisfy his appetite, whatever felt right at that moment. And so his appetite was his God. He lived as though God did not exist. He was godless. So if you know a Christian person who is living as though God doesn't exist, perhaps their appetite for something has become their God, then you have a responsibility to call them back. Why? Because we have left we've left Mount Avalon and we've come to Mount Zion. This is not how the people of God live in God's home. Their sin has become a problem for us all. So Hebrews 13 continues now in a series of encouragements and warnings. This is how, as a community, you live on Mount Zion. We're to keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to show hospitality to strangers. and to look after prisoners and the mistreated. Marriage should be honoured by everyone, and that means no sleeping with anyone who's not your spouse. We are to keep ourselves free from the love of money and be content. The instructions continue. You can read them yourselves. But all of those instructions have the same overarching aim. This is how you live a holy life in the very home of God on Mount Zion. When I was a kid, myself, my brother and my two sisters, we'd be piled across the back of the vinyl seats in the EH Holden, and we'd be taken to somebody's place, a friend's place, for dinner. And just before we'd get out of the car, my mother would lean over the bench seat and she would give us a lecture about how to behave in this. You know, we're going to somebody's very, very nice house and these people are, you know, so generous to invite us to their place. You behave yourselves, my mother would say. And my mother was a school teacher, so she was good at that stuff, right? Because we were going to a great place, a wonderful home, we should be on our best behaviour. It was the right thing to do to honour your host. And your behaviour had to match the location that you were going to. And that's the principle that applies to us in the extreme in this part of Hebrews. It's because we have come to Mount Zion already in Christ. It's for this reason that we need to live holy lives. Sin's not something you can just ignore or sweep under the carpet. Instead, we are to live as God's family. We are to be holy. It's not a small thing. It's not an optional extra. Because at the end of verse 14, without holiness, no one will see God. So as you think about the journey of your life and the home that you are going towards, I want you to look forward to a glorious arrival in the New Jerusalem, your new home. It is glorious and it is wonderful beyond your highest hopes and greatest expectations. It is the city of the living God. There is a party there with thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. This is the church, the gathering of the firstborn, whose names are actually written in heaven. Can you imagine that there's a plaque somewhere in heaven with your name on it? It's like, you know, these are the great ones. These are the ones for whom heaven is. And there's a plaque with your name on it. How crazy is that? We have come to God, who is the judge of all, the one we've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. These people belong here. And we've come to Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood, which guarantees our forgiveness and our holiness. As you journey on, I want you to remember where you're going. You have got a great home that is so much better than Mount Abilene. Let's pray. Now, loving Father, thank you that you, in your wonderful kindness, in your incredible mercy and grace, have given us the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his blood shed on the cross that brings forgiveness for our sins. And thank you that Jesus, as our high priest, has taken that offering of blood to you in the heavenly temple, in the real place of your presence. And he has made atonement. He's made everything right between us and you, so that now we even belong in your presence. You welcome us as your holy people. Father, thank you for that. And Lord, we ask with such gratitude in our hearts that you would now grant us your Holy Spirit's help, that we would grow in holiness. Lord, help us live right in this place, in the Mount Zion that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.